Bob, good singing, everyone. Just for the record, next Wednesday evening at the conclusion of our Bible study and prayer time, we're going to have an ice cream fellowship, kind of celebrating the end of summer. It's gone by fast, hasn't it? Summer, just when did it come and where did it go kind of thing. So next week, ice cream fellowship. So plan on coming, having eaten dinner. So you can do dessert or you can do, you know, I remember when I used to go to camp as a kid, they have backwards meals with start with dessert and end with the salad or whatever. But whatever you like. We're in Isaiah 26 tonight. I encourage you to take your Bibles there. Isaiah 26, we'll read the entire chapter. So beginning in verse 1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one who remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on the high and unassailable city. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted and the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgment, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all your works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of this place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will revel her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again tonight for this time that we can pause in the middle of a week and allow our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our ears to turn to you and to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak to us tonight. We're your people and you are our God. And we pray, Lord, that your work, your sanctifying, purifying, preparing work would continue in each of us tonight. We pray for the Holy Spirit that inhabits our hearts, who indwells us. May he have his way in us. Father, give us a desire to know you. Again, we pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We pray that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter is a difficult chapter. It really is. And I'll tell you one of the reasons it's difficult in a minute. But one of the things that this chapter does do is it boldly and clearly reiterates the theme to the entire book of Isaiah, which is what? Trust God. And did you see it as we read through it? Over and over, the prophet calls us to trust God. You can look at the first line, for instance, of verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. Or verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And you can see it all through this chapter, the idea of trusting God. If I were to outline this chapter, I would suggest to you that it basically has five components. And if you're taking note, I'll say them and then repeat them so it helps. The first component is in verses 1 through 6, where Isaiah gives us another song or another hymn. So verses 1 through 6, we have another song or hymn, and it is a song of thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness. And in this song of thanksgiving, there is also sort of another caveat in that as God's people give thanks to God for his faithfulness, there is also a call to God's people to be faithful as a nation because God has been faithful to them. So it's praising God for his faithfulness, and in response to that faithfulness, we as your people should be faithful to you. That's the song, or the nature of the song. The second of the five components takes place in verses 7 through 15, where Isaiah reflects on the fact that the spiritual blindness of Israel's enemies can only be turned to spiritual sight when God's judgment falls upon them in behalf of his people. So think about that statement. It is a reflection on the fact that Israel's enemies, the lost world, the unbelieving world, their unbelief, their spiritual blindness, will only be turned to sight, spiritual sight, when judgment comes. And so the idea is that ultimately the indignation of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, actually ultimately accomplishes spiritual good. It turns blindness into sight. The third section, verses 16 through 19, is a recognition that God's people are helpless in and of themselves. And so whatever trusting God means, it means that we can't trust in ourselves. That history has proven to us as God's people, Israel would say, or the prophet would say, that we are not trustworthy. That God alone is the one who brings about that which we desire. We can't bring it about ourselves. We can't muster enough faith, muster enough energy, muster enough strategy to bring about the desire of our heart. And then finally and lastly, the last two sections, in verse 20 and then verse 21. In verse 20, the fifth section is the fact that God, as God releases indignation upon the enemies of his people, that he provides salvation for his people during that. And then the last section, verse 21, the promise or the realization that ultimately here we are and we have this trust in God, and that our trust is not misfounded, that ultimately God will act. God will complete his purpose. Now, what makes this chapter difficult is that Isaiah moves back and forth from future to present. From future to present, back to the future, back to the present. So he with perfect prophetic license has no problem talking about the future promise but the present harsh realities. And so he can look and he can say, yes, this is what God's promised to do, and it's as sure as if it's happened, but the reality is that here we are now amongst the harsh realities. Remember, think about Israel. What is Israel going through, or Judah rather? Judah is in the midst of all sorts of a military threat, yes, an encroachment, and nations, and saber rattling, and, you know, siege, and famine, and ruin, and starvation, and execution, and all of that is just a stone's throw away. And yes, we can look to the future and say, oh, we trust God, and his promises are sure, and salvation is going to be wonderful, and there's all these blessings going on, and we can get lost in wonder, love, and praise. But in the here and now, it's scary. It's a scary place to live. And that's true for us today, isn't it? I mean, we can be Hebrews Hall of Fame of faith folks, you know. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the essence of things not seen. We can be there, but at the same time, you know, I think I might have cancer, or Putin's collecting nuclear weapons, or the economy's collapsing, or I just lost my job, or right? So we get lost in the promise, but there's still these harsh realities, and he jumps back and forth. And I would suggest to you that the threat that Israel, that Judah is under as Isaiah writes this entire prophecy is unlike anything any of us, regardless of what generation we lived in, World War I, II, Vietnam, nothing like this have any of us as Americans ever experienced, what it would have been like to live hundreds of years before Christ in the ancient Near East, because people were annihilated. And it was barbaric. In fact, I'm talking briefly about Nineveh. And, Nineveh, remember Jonah? Nineveh, there are historic documents. Ninevites would go into a place like Jerusalem, take captives, bring them back to Nineveh, and skin them alive and cover the walls of the city with the skins of those who they'd captured. I mean, I could go on. It was like unbelievable, terrible, barbaric kind of culture then. And you know what? All you got to do is back up. You look at the Middle East today. You see those same traits. I mean, beheading. I mean, it's you know. And so here's the prospect of all these incursions. You know, we talked about the Ephraimite coalition and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines and all these threats. And here's God's great promise, and it's lofty and wonderful. But boy, what about here and now? As one commentator writes, he says, this movement from future to present to future, and this is profound, and that's why I'm quoting it. He says, this movement from future to present to future has a function of assuring the reader that the promises are not merely rosy daydreams which ignore the contradictory present, when in fact, these promises are made even more convincing and more profound because they are made by God in the full light of the harsh present. Does that make sense? And so here in this horrible, threatening, disastrous, potentially disastrous climate, God makes these lofty promises of what he will ultimately bring about and accomplish. And so the idea that the glorious promises of God are not lightened or downgraded because of the counterintuitive realities of the present, or that the promise of a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells is made by God in a world where unrighteousness seems to pervade every crevice, right? Or the promise of eternal life made in a world where it seems that nothing but death prevails every corner. That's the idea. And so Isaiah moves from the sureness of future promise to the neediness and the longing for God in the present. From contemplating the glorious future of those who have faith, who will be part of this safe future, to the present in which God's people are not necessarily seeing the immediate deliverance of God. And I think that's a reality, if you just chew on that for a minute, that every Christian has to come to grips with. I remember, you know, when I first came to Christ, you know, I probably had this idea that now God is on my side, and you know what, everything's going to continue to be wonderful now from henceforth. Anybody have that kind of notion? You know, God's on my side and everything's good. And I discovered that even as a Christian, you know what, there's still rain at parades, ants at picnics, and bones and fish, right? Right? Life still goes on. So let's look at these different aspects. First of all, the song of thanksgiving, assurance of the future promise. Verse 1, we have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. He opens the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on the high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, and he casts it to the dust, and the foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, and the steps of the helpless. Has anybody here ever read Augustine's The City of God? Anybody? Augustine wrote The City of God in kind of in response to exactly what we just talked about or what I just mentioned. The idea was, well, here we are in this time and in this part of the world, and basically Christianity is sweeping everywhere, yet with the rise of Christianity and everybody being converted and turning to the Lord and turning to the scriptures, yet this appears to be one of the worst times in the history of our existence or in of this period of the world. And what Augustine is saying is this, and that's who I am theologically. I am a two-world or two-kingdom or two-city guy. We are in a world that is not God's world. It's been subjugated, turned over to the evil one, but we are a world within the world. We are not of this world, but we are in this world. Everybody say amen. And there is a popular idea amongst Reformed folk that interpret, and we've been talking in Sunday schools about Sunday school Genesis 1 through 3, they come up with what they call the cultural mandate, very much so popularized by Francis Schaeffer and others, that basically what Adam was to do is Adam was to take kind of the gospel of God and all that into that world and change the culture of that world, i.e., they would say, bringing everything in submission and under dominion and all of that kind of stuff. So in other words, we're in this world and we're to make this world his world. And so Francis Schaeffer and so many other people were all concerned about things like art and literature and politics and all those. And that is a prevalent notion. Where I'm an Augustine guy, I'm two cities. Our job is not to make this world God's world. Our job is to save people out of this world into God's world via the gospel. This world, as far as I can tell, is going to hell in a handbasket, and it's part of God's plan. This world, according to Peter, is reserved for fire. The things of this world are anti-God, anti-Christ, and have always been. And we are saved out of the world. In fact, the church, the Greek word ekklesia, ek is a preposition, means out of. We are the called out ones. That's literally what the word church means, the called out ones. You know, in Greek, you draw a big circle and you have all these prepositions, you know, through, under, over. Well, when you did the word ek, you start your line in the middle of the circle and you did an arrow outside of the circle. We're the called out ones. What is this? This is the world. We're called out of this world. Not to transform this world, but through the power of the gospel to save people from the future of this world. This contrast, by the way, is seen clearly in this passage and in the preceding chapters. For instance, you'll notice that we have in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 26, we have this description in the song of this wonderful city, don't we? Everybody see that? Look at it again so you're with me. Verse 1, we have a strong city, a strong city with walls and ramparts for security. Literally, the Hebrew for security could be salvation. Literally, the Hebrew could say in verse 1, the end of verse 1, that we have walls and ramparts of salvation. All depending on how you parse the Hebrew. So walls and ramparts for security, walls and ramparts for salvation, walls and ramparts of salvation. And that this city has open gates that the righteous nation may enter, and it's open to those who are faithful. And verse 3 talks about the steadfast of mind will live in perfect peace. You know what steadfast in mind is the opposite of? It's the exact opposite of what James talks about when he talks about what kind of a double-minded man. Everybody say it with me, a double-minded man. You can't be a double-minded man and trust in the Lord. So here is the inhabitants of the city of those who are not double-minded, who are fixed on God, who trust God. And I love verse 3. You know what the result is? When you're not double-minded, when you're not fluctuating, when you're not a spiritual chameleon, you know what the result is ultimately? Whatever happens around you, inside you have perfect peace. Perfect peace. And why? At the end of verse 3, because you trust in the Lord. Now this is the city. This is the city of God. But we have been looking at the fact that Isaiah has also been talking about another city, and that the city of God is in contrast to this other city. Look at chapter 24 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 10 through 12. Compared or in contrast to the city of God, we have what Isaiah refers to as the city of chaos. And so if you have the city of God, what do you think the city of chaos would be? The world, man. And what's going to happen to this city of chaos? It's going to be what? Broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is, look, you got people flooding into the city of God, but the city of chaos is going to be so decimated that no one will enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. Gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. In other words, the city of man will one day be destroyed. Look at chapter 25. You see it again. Isaiah 25, verse 2. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. The places of strangers is a city no more and will never be built again. This talks about the complete destruction and judgment of this city of man. So you can go back to Isaiah chapter 26. You have this city of God that is has walls not of stone and earth, but walls made of salvation. Because you know what Israel knows? That walls of stone and earth don't do it. Right? Remember? They've been defeated and decimated many times. Jerusalem's been, if I could take you a snap there, you know, one of the interesting things about ancient Jerusalem is, you know, it's very hard to get to any particular time in history because of the amount of destruction and rebuilding that's taken place. You track with me? In fact, if we were in Jerusalem, there's only one place for sure in all of modern day ancient Jerusalem that we know for sure the feet of Christ would have touched. And that's a set of steps to the southeast of the Jerusalem temple. That and Fort Antonius, the Gabbertine, where Jesus would have been beaten. Other than that, it's been destroyed by, the history of Jerusalem. So they've learned that earth and stones don't do it, but God's city isn't made out of earth and stones. It's made out of salvation. But you'll see, again, we have this description of the city that is for those who trust God, who are not double-minded. The gates are open. And they are open to those who trust in the Lord. The end of verse 3, trust in the Lord forever. And then you have this comparison again brought to the forefront in verse 5, where you have this everlasting city, because God is an everlasting rock, the end of verse 4. But verse 5, the other city, he has brought low, those who dwell on high in what they perceive to be the unassailable city. Everybody got that picture? So here's the world, and they look at the world system. And you know what they think about the world system? It's unconquerable. You know, it's unconquerable. Look at that. And yet God will bring it low. God will destroy it. And verse 5, listen to the repetition for emphasis. He will lay it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. You know what that means? Low, lower, lowest. Okay? That's a prophetic way of being demonstrative about how profound the destruction will be of the city. And of course, you go to the book of Revelation, you know, in premillennial dispensationalists, look at all these passages in Revelation where you see a woman on a dragon and the beast and all that kind of stuff, and they want to interpret it with modern news events where it's meant to be interpreted from Scripture. And what do we see God doing to the city of man in the book of Revelation? Destroying it. And it's destroyed over and over. It's the same story. Revelation is the same story told seven times with different focuses. And in each focus, the city of man is brought low, whether it's sensuality, whether it's materialism, whether it's militarily, whether it's all brought low. Right? Following along? Outside the city. In fact, it's interesting, if you just look, talking about Revelation, I'm going to put my marker in Isaiah so I don't have to find chapter 26 again. Look with me at Revelation for a minute, chapter 21. And here we have John's New Testament apocalyptic description of what Isaiah is describing in Revelation, very same idea. We really, through our study through Exodus and so many other places, I think we really have a good grasp on what the meta-narrative of Scripture is. And all along, before I get to Revelation 21, all along, God's only desire with his people is he wants to be what? I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And he says that over and over and over and over again, right? I mean, that's the whole premise of Mount Sinai. God sends Moses back into Egypt. I'm going to bring you back to this mountain. Comes back to this mountain. And the whole thing is God saying to Israel, as they meet their God for the first time, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And here are the conditions. Will you do it? And what do they say? Right, sheep? Yeah, we'll do it, right? And do they? No, while the covenant is being ratified, they're down below the mountain worshiping golden calf, right? And so forth and so on. Well, because of Christ, the perfect, completed work of Christ, finally this tabernacle comes. Not a tabernacle built by Moses and the sons of Aaron in Egypt, but the final tabernacle, the true tabernacle. Verse 3, chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Isn't that the whole point? I mean, what happened in the tabernacle? God descended to dwell among his people. You remember at one point, because of their sin, God says, you know what? I'll tell you what, Moses, you tell Israel this. They can go to the promised land. It's theirs, but I'm not going with you. Remember that? And what does Moses say? The promised land means nothing if you don't come with us. We don't want the promised land if you're not with us. Well, here's the fulfillment. Not only did they get the promised land, but God is among them. And then we see this powerful thing. And so you have this idea, here are the people of God, God dwelling among them. And in every context throughout Old Testament redemptive history, whether it's the Garden of Eden and everything outside of it, or the tabernacle or the camp and everything out of it, or the church and everything outside of it. Remember, two world concept, two cities. You have the Garden of Eden, and then you have another city. You have the tabernacle and the camp, and in another camp, another city. In fact, the greatest punishment for a Jew in Old Testament Israel was to be kicked outside of the camp. You have the church, and the worst thing, what do we do when somebody's under church discipline and they don't repent? We kick them out of what? The camp. We excommunicate them. That's the worst thing, that's the worst libel that a church could do to another believer. But we see this, that it has ultimate consummation implications. So we have this new city, God's among them. And then verse 6 says, then he said to me, God said, it's done. And what does that mean? That means everything that's been anticipated, promised, looked at, patterned, it's done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know what that means? The beginning and the end. That means this consummation that we're looking at isn't novel. It's not new. He's the Alpha. In other words, what we're seeing is part of a grand, holistic, comprehensive, eternal purpose, because it is the God of the beginning and the end who's saying, finally, it's done. It's done. And then we see this tragic reality, and I think it's exactly what I've been trying to say to you. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, right? But, verse 8, but for the cowardly, unbelieving, the immoral, the murderer, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in, quote unquote, not in the city, but in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then, verse 9, so you get the concept, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls, seven last plague, came, spoke to me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. So you have, as in Eden, as in the tabernacle, as in the church, you have this idea of God being amongst his people in this sacred place or in this sacred reality, and those who are not of faith, who do not trust God, outside looking in. And, I mean, just as we're going back to Isaiah 26, if we were to continue reading the description of the Holy City, New Jerusalem, one of the characteristics that's fascinating about it is that John tells us that the walls of the holy city are what? Anybody remember? They're what? They're jasper, but they're also what? Clear. They're clear. Why would they be clear? Exactly right. Right? Transparency. Real transparency. Right? And you know what? What do we see? In fact, the description 21 and 22 is John standing on a mountain looking in. And everything we know about the Holy City, New Jerusalem, is because those walls are transparent for all the universe and all time and age and memoriam to know, even those outside. So what might hell be like? I think one part of hell is looking in and not being able to get there. Would that be a possibility? Not being a part? And the reason those who are in the city are in the city is because they've really worked hard at it. Is that right? They deserve it. They've earned it. They've merited it. Huh? That's a trick question, Andre. Why are they there, everybody? Because they have trusted in the Lord. Because he's worthy. And their history would say trusting in anything else is ludicrous. And I remind you that, I'm going to harp this, and one day I'm going to make some of you mad. Listen, we're in an election cycle. I hear Christians are all excited about this, that, and the other thing. Let me tell you something great. I'm not anti-political, apolitical, or any of that. I just say to you, do not trust in anyone or anything outside of the Lord. He'll never let you down. He'll never let you down. God is to be trusted. And even for one reason, do we not have a reason? I mentioned this. Look at verse 5. Here's one reason he's to be trusted. Guess what? The unassailable city of man that thinks it's indestructible and eternal and all that kind of stuff, guess what? He'll bring it low, and he will bring it low. This world and all its super systems and all of that that people think are just indispensable, it'll all be brought low. The next little section, we move from the song of thanksgiving to the recognition of why the city of man must be leveled. At verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one. Make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. And so here's a picture of Isaiah eternally longing to be with God, longing for the future, longing for the future to be with God, but even more specifically, desiring, because he so loves God, Isaiah longs for that day when God will be exalted in all the earth. That's a challenging reality. So when we think of the future, we think of the eschaton, or we think of the consummation. What is it about that which is promised that should thrill us the most? It is, and should be, that God will be perfectly and ultimately glorified. Not just new body, that's our focus, new body, wonderful paradise, perfect golf courses, whatever it is. No, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Even in the consummation, our desire is for God to be exalted and lifted up. To see every knee bow and every tongue confess. And you know what we should be doing? We should just be lost in wonder, love, and praise when that happens. That's what Isaiah is longing for. But he knows, the prophet knows, Isaiah knows, that apart from the dispensing of God's judgment on this world, the glory will remain hidden from the city of man. That is to say that none of us relish the judgment of God. Right? That's the hard part. That's the hard part. I mean, even John says, when I'm reading about God both judging the world and redeeming his own, I eat this and it tastes like honey to my mouth, but down in my stomach, it's bitter. And we see Isaiah weeping, we see Jeremiah, none of us relish the idea that God's going to judge, but there has to be in our mind's eye a capture of the idea that Isaiah is conveying here, and that is that the world, the wicked world, the city of man, will never see God, understand God, embrace God as righteous, or embrace the righteousness of God until a judgment comes. And so here is Isaiah, these verses I just read all the way through verse 9. He longs for God to be glorified. His soul longs for him. But notice in the middle of verse 9, he says this. He says, for when the earth experiences your judgments, when they experience your judgments, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Everybody follow that thought? I don't think it means that the way of the righteous is easy. What I think it means is that the way of the righteous is not perverse, filled with unknowables. that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is a cakewalk. That's not what he's saying. Yeah. It's true. It's not crags and rocks and hidden, you know, there's not holes and fall up and pitfalls and all of that kind of stuff.
Although we don't revel in judgment, is it okay to look forward to vindication?
Yeah. You know what, I think if any, I've said this before, if we could from 5 seconds, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, experience, body in, body out of body, by vision, heaven, we would never be the same. And I also think if we could experience hell for 5 seconds, we would never be the same. I would not wish hell on anybody, nobody, even our worst enemy, which is why we should be so charged to evangelize our enemies. And so, but nonetheless, it is through this judgment that the world will learn righteousness. Verse 10, here's what history has shown. Though the wicked is shown favor, right? Even when there isn't judgment, everything's going well for the wicked, he still doesn't learn righteousness. So, you know, it just, the favor of God or the patience of God certainly isn't leading the wicked to God. Do you agree with that? And then you have this picture, where is it? Verse 11, it says, O Lord, even when your hand is lifted, yet they do not see it. You know, when you're spanking somebody, what before the actual impact, the hand is what? Lifted. The idea is, here is the impending judgment of God. It's impending. It's shadowing over the city of man. And even though they live in the looming reality of God's judgment, they still aren't changed. They're not moved by any of it. And that's true. That's true, right? That's Peter again, you know. When the world maintains that things will continue as it always has, it fails them to remember that long ago God did destroy the world and that this present, and yet you have this reality that one day all will stand, give account to God, and does it motivate people to get right with God? Clearly not. Clearly not. Any questions so far? Will I gather my thoughts together, all three of them? If you look at this next little section, I do think this is important. Of course, it's extraordinarily reformed because we understand this. In verse 13, Isaiah, on behalf of Judah and Israel, acknowledges the fact that their history hasn't been a cakewalk. It hasn't been, i.e., a smooth road and everything. They have, in fact, been ruled by others, right? They've been conquered. They've been captured. They've been dominated by others. And yet it is even for themselves in these judgments or in these chastenings that they have learned to trust God alone and confess his name. Look at verse 13. It's fascinating. So not only is that true for the city of man, it's also true. Chastening and judgment brings about faith. Verse 13, O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. And that is, you get the picture. It is even in these difficult circumstances. Think of Jesus. What's going on in Jesus? Is Israel run by Israel? No. Or Judah? No, it's run by Romans. And yet, that difficult circumstance should, even in that difficult circumstance, be teaching them to trust in God. That's the whole theme. And you'll notice the middle of verse 14 in this whole kind of picture here. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them, and you have increased the nation, O Lord, and you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. So what's the point here? Whatever vindication has come, whatever judgment has come, whatever blessing has come, whatever protection has come, whatever benefit has come, it's not come because of us, it's come from you. And, you know, I mean, we can say this over and over again. We need to pause and think about ourselves, our lives, our health. Is it us? Or is it God? It's all God. And should God ever decide to move the blessing or remove his hand, so we go. Do you believe that? I mean, the real temptation is to really believe it's me. It's me. Look, I've worked hard for this. I got an education. I'm smart. I'm clear. No. In a moment, you know, God could topple you just like he will the city of man. And and so forth. And so here is Israel's or Isaiah's confession that, you know, whatever it is, trusting God is the only sure thing, because if we look back at our history or even anticipate our future, it's all the work of God. And as he contemplates this, he jumps to the present in verse 17. He says, you know, here's the present. The present is is like this. It's a harsh reality. We're threatened. There's looming danger, all of that sort of thing. And it's painful. It's painful. And he compares Judah himself, God's people, to a woman in labor. As a pregnant woman approaches its time to give birth, she writhes and she cries out in pain in her labor pains. Thus, we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to win. We could not accomplish the deliverance of the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. And what he means by that is born spiritually. In other words, we went through all this suffering, we went through all this writhing, discomfort, pain, and agony, and all that. And the only thing that helped us was believing that, you know, just like a pregnant woman, that it would all result in the joy of giving birth. New life, right? But in reality, after enduring all of that, and Judah and Israel went through countless of those, ultimately look, and it didn't result in anything. In other words, they were never really born again. They would suffer and they would writhe and go through all of that, and it didn't result ever in Israel's history in new life. And so they would go through this cycle of suffering and suffering and suffering, and all along hoping, you know, that there would be this spiritual transformation amongst the people of God, and never resulted in anything. And of course, you'll see the reference in these verses to the earth. What was Israel to be? Ultimately, what's God's purpose for Israel? They were to be an evangelistic nation to the world. And they never became an evangelistic nation to the world, because they were never evangelistic in themselves. They never trusted God. It's like this and this and this. And so this is what Isaiah has in mind. And so the earth will be judged. And you look at verse 19, your dead will live, God will vindicate, the corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of a new dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Here's the vindication, even though God's saying, even though it doesn't appear in history that your suffering and so forth was worth it, now he moves to the future. Guess what? There is coming a day when there will be a resurrection, and it'll be a resurrection to what? Newness of life. Again, a complicated passage. But judgment's going to come. So let's put verse 20 and 21 together, and then I'll take questions. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. What is God saying? Get ready. Go take care of yourselves. Hide yourselves. Prepare yourselves, because I'm getting ready to do what? Judge. Judge the world. Now, I would ask this question for those who are proponents of the rapture. Where is that in here? I mean, everybody track with me? I don't see anybody getting yanked up into the heavens to meet Jesus in the air, but rather you better get ready, because indignation is coming. Or as Jesus said, I tell you, go sell whatever you got and buy swords. Right? For behold, verse 21, the Lord is about to come from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her stain. In other words, all the iniquity and the evil and the aggression and the injustice of the world, when God comes, will be exposed in the final judgment. And that's how this chapter ends. Any thoughts or comments? So what's the theme? Trust God. No thoughts, no comments? Sure? Going once? Say it again. And that's the harsh reality. But yet there would be vindication. And then when they came back in grace, did they learn? So it's cyclical. Has anybody ever prayed for forgiveness of the same sin more than once? Not you, Eva, not you. We don't learn. Stiff-necked, right? That like a beast of burden that won't turn like its master wants him to. Stiff-necked. Anybody else?